Well, for those of you who are just joining us, we're sprinting through the Bible this year. This is actually a supplement to something you can find on YouTube and our website eventually, called the 10-Minute Bible. So the idea is you go through the Bible 10 minutes a day, and whenever we finish a book, I kind of do a little more of an overview of the book. And it's not so much a synthetic argument of the book or an overview, it's just some highlights, that things that were emphasized that I thought would be profitable for the body. You can find last week's sermon on truthbase.net. And this one, the book of Exodus, really follows from the book of Genesis, because the book of Genesis was a prelude to the book of Exodus. And Exodus starts out listing a group of names just like they did in Genesis, and there are a couple themes that are picked up and emphasized in Exodus, and you have to understand them from Genesis to understand them in Exodus. Something I shared with you last week is that less than 2% of Christians have actually read the Bible cover to cover, and that's not unexpected, but the thing that's really shocking is less than 10% of the people who teach the thing for a living have actually read the whole thing. So as a result, you don't get an overview of how God works, and you don't get the emphasis where God emphasizes things. And then if you stack onto that statistic, the one that, you know, 25% of the population are intuitives, big picture people, it's like it's really hard to figure out what is the real emphasis of the scriptures, because most people are just looking at the details. So one of the big themes I developed last week is right after God makes man, he blesses them. And he reveals himself as a God who loves to bless. He blesses based on our responses to him. And then another big, big theme that you see right after God kicked him out of the garden, the very next words he says are to Abel, or Cain. And he said, you know, if you want to be accepted, do what's right. And those two thoughts, God wants to bless, and if you want to be accepted and experience those blessings, you have to kind of do the stuff that he says, are key to understanding how the law unfolds, and in my mind also how the New Testament unfolds. I entitled this Grief to Glory because the book of Genesis opens with the Israelites dwelling in Egypt and groaning with the grief that the Egyptians were giving them. They got numerous, they multiplied, and they're calling out to God for help. And then it ends with God dwelling in their midst. So the book is about how God takes a group of people and makes them his own people, and then actually prepares them so he can dwell in their midst. It's a very common theme also in the New Testament, that God takes believers together and makes them into a temple in which he can dwell. And we'll look at some principles that actually cause that to happen. So Roman numeral 1 on your outline is a theme that you see both in the Old Testament and in our own lives. God saves us, not because we're wonderful or great or deserving of it, but so we can serve him, so we can do the things that please him. And in saving us, he brings us from enslavement to enrichment, according to his promises. So most of us, before we get saved, are bound in sin. God delivers us from that. When it gets bad enough, we call out to him. And he wants to do so much more than just deliver us from sin. He wants to bless us. He wants to dwell with us. He wants to enrich us. In the Israelites' case, he wanted to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey that was both economically prosperous and pleasant to see. And they missed it. They didn't get it. Of course, we have to go to wait till the book of Numbers to see how they blew it. But I see so many people today just being content with getting, oh, okay, I'm not going to go to hell. I'm not going to burn for my sins. Wow, that's wonderful. God's great. And they miss out on so much more. It's like Israel stopping at the edge of the Red Sea, saying, okay, we're out of Egypt. We're fine. Great. Thanks, God. You know, call you if you need you. So just there's so much more that God has in store. So a few verses. Exodus 3:17, God said, I'll bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. His desire was to bless them. But Israel doesn't really buy into the fact that God wants to bless them. Instead, as soon as they see life going a little difficultly, they do what we do. They groan, they complain, they cry, they doubt God's goodness, and those are all the ways that Satan tempts us. We saw that last week. One of my favorite lines is here, 16:3. And the children of Israel said, oh, if only we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we had ate bread to the full. You have brought us into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. There's another great line that I didn't have time to put on here, or space to put on here. It's like, were there no graves in Egypt that you have to bring us out here to die? Just like, the sarcasm is phenomenal. So, of course, God's intent was not to kill them. His intent was to bless them. But because they encountered difficulties, their immediate response, much like ours, is, oh, God's forsaken us, has abandoned us, we're going to die. So quick they are to doubt. But God's purpose, 29:46, is, know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them, that he might have a relationship with them. I am the Lord their God. So a question we'll discuss in discussion time, unless you can't wait for that point. Why are we so frequently content to just get relief from our pain? And why do we fail to enter into the pleasures of a faithful relationship with God? And if you look around us, you see that. You look into your own life, you see times like that. Hopefully you won't see it to the future. But frequently, we just want to get away from our pain, live comfortably, and then we miss out on all the great stuff that God has in store. But part of the reason I think we do that is because what God has in store for us is frequently more pain. His goal is to get us to the mountaintop, and that requires a little hike that requires some effort. But Roman numeral 2 I framed in the format of a chess game. This is something that we as self-centered, rugged individualists have trouble grasping. But we are pawns to reveal God's power and glory. We're pawns that are protected or sacrificed at his pleasure. So get used to it. This is your lot in life. Think about pawns on a chess game. Some people are like those pawns that are kind of over on the far side in front of the rooks. And their major goal in life is not whether the game gets won or lost, but that they just get to stay on the board. So, pawn gets moved forward one square in front of the knight. Pawn's there thinking, okay, I'm protected by three other pieces. I guess it's okay to be here. And maybe I have a job of protecting others, but just as long as I'm here, that's all I care about. And at the end of the game, the person might have been checkmated, but the pawn is still there saying, woo, I'm still here. But, they lost. And that's kind of how a lot of people want to live their life. I just want to kind of be there, be safe, be secure, and at the end of the game, I still want to be standing and have no conception of the fact that they have a role to play, which might involve their sacrifice. Well, God kind of reveals himself to be the chess master. He's the one who's playing the game. He's moving the pieces according to his strategy, his plan. And the sooner we get accustomed to that idea and embrace it, the happier we will be when, we get moved into a dangerous situation or we get sacrificed. When God calls Moses, and you've all read the story, so I'm assuming most of you are very familiar with the text. But when he calls him and says, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Or at least you saw the movie Prince of Egypt. If you didn't see that, maybe you saw Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments. But, you know the story. One of the things he says, which I always get a kick out of, he says, by the way, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say this, and he's not going to listen to you. And this is a theme that happens again and again in the scriptures. If you go back and look at God's call to each of the major prophets, he says, I want you to go to my people and tell them my message, and P.S., they're not going to listen to you. And we tend to think, God's all about us and getting us for our relief. And it's not about that. It's all about God's glory. One of the reasons he sent the prophets to the people of Israel, even though he knew they would not listen to him, is he wants to vindicate his character and his justice and all kinds of other good stuff. But here we have him coming on top of Pharaoh. He said, Pharaoh will not heed you. So Moses, you're going to go to Pharaoh, let my people go. The God man who walks the earth, who can cut off your head if you step on his patio, is not going to listen to you. Why? So that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies, my people, the children of Israel, out into my spot for them. And God later says, the Egyptians, verse 5 of chapter 7, shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt. We get to Pharaoh in 9:16, he says, indeed, for this I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared on the earth. So God basically is going to display his power and might to not just the Israelites, but also to the Egyptians. Now, it's really important that he display his power to the Israelites because the Israelites have been living under the foremost nation on earth. Because remember last time we did this, Joseph had basically made Israel the most strong nation on earth. They owned it. And Pharaoh was God on earth. And the Israelites lived in awe of this guy. I mean, you know, they're shepherds living in huts, and he's living in this great palace, and, you know, shows up pieces of it in museums all over the place. We actually saw a few yesterday, but we were able to capture those. Anyway, he's going to do what you've all heard about, the plagues. Now, what only a few of you probably know is that the plagues were all polemics against the Egyptian gods. There was a couple gods of the Egyptians who lived in the river Nile, a bull god and a couple others, and Nile was sometimes worshipped, and God basically shows, I am greater than the Nile. There was a god, a fertility goddess, who had a face of a frog, which is kind of funny if you think about it, and a head of a frog, and you know, God shows he's more powerful than the frogs. At one time or another, they were impressed with the sun, and he uses a bunch of flies to blot out the sun, showing that he is in charge. And he basically wants to knock down each of these gods to show that he is the true God. Because he could have done it with, like, one thing, one snap. That was it.
What's the locust one, if those were the frog and the...
Oh, I can't remember what the locust one is. They might have worshipped some sort of locust. Or they could have been a god of crops. I can't remember that one.
Famine god.
What?
The god of famine.
The famine god. Okay, thanks. My researcher here knows all these things. It gives me most of my best material. Okay, so God wants to basically display his power and might. So when he starts turning the thumbscrews on Pharaoh, Pharaoh is going to give in, and you have this thing that people have a hard time with. He hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now, if you look at the text carefully, you'll find out that first, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh said, I don't want to let them go. Of course not. Why would he? And then God says, okay, perfect. That's your decision. That's your final answer. We'll hold you to that. And then when he starts putting all the plagues in, Pharaoh says, no, I changed my mind. I'll let people go. And then God says, okay, we'll relent with the plagues. And then Pharaoh says, no, I don't want to let you go. So Pharaoh is clearly shown as a responsible agent. And God is just magnifying his decision so he can kind of throw some more plagues. You know, he dreamed of all these plagues. I'm sure he wanted to use them. Now, what people don't know is, for the most part, is the Egyptian theology behind this. You're all familiar with a scarab? It's a little beetle. And, you know, people used to wear jewelry and stuff like that. But the purpose of that initial in Egyptian mythology or theology was they would place that on the pharaoh's heart when they embalmed them. And the reason they would do that is popular theory was that it would prevent the pharaoh's heart from getting dried out and hard. And the reason they did that is because you've seen those scales. When a pharaoh died, his heart would be dried, or actually any Israelite who could afford to buy into the religion, his heart would be dried, it would be placed on the scales, and a feather would be placed on the other end. It's kind of hard to outweigh a feather. But basically, his good deeds had to outweigh his bad deeds in order to, you know, be prosperous in the afterlife and get to be a star on Orion's belt or something like that. And when God makes this big deal about hardening Pharaoh's heart, and part of the reason is, in Egyptian thought, the Pharaoh was basically above judgment. And God's saying, I'm God, you're not. You're doomed. And that's what's going on there. So, where are we? 14:4, he says, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, this is after he says, let him go, so that he will chase after the Israelites, and I will gain honor, or glory, over Pharaoh and over his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, and they did so. Then, if you all know the story, some say he parted a puddle so the Israelites could escape, and then the whole Egyptian army drowned in a puddle. That's an amazing miracle, if you ask me. Or you could do he parted the Red Sea, passed through the Israelites on dry land, which I think is what the text says, and then all of Pharaoh and his chariots and this whole army, the most mighty fighting machine on earth at the time, winds up going down to Davy Jones' locker. I don't know, if you're drowning in the Red Sea, do you go, I don't know, I work on the theology of that.
Super tactical question.
Sure.
So, I imagine Egypt was pretty big. How would the people all around the little nation, or big nation, or I don't know how many people there were, know that it was the Pharaoh's heart that was being hardened, which is why there were all these things happening? How did they know to connect that dot?
Well,
they were living out in the...
God is going to Pharaoh, through Moses, and he is displaying this, and all the court people and everybody are around, and news, gossip travels really, really fast. Then they would do things like, you know, the plague would be only on Pharaoh and not on the Egyptian, Israelites. And, you know, it's like, it's showing that this Moses' character and his God are greater than Pharaoh's God. They're making it really clear. I'm not so sure if the word hardening is used by any of his court officials, but eventually the story gets out. Good question, though. Try to find the exact answer for you in the future. All right, so, yeah, sure.
I was going to say, wasn't Pharaoh supposed to be like the son of God, so he was like son of Ra, so he was the top, the big deity, and they were, he was worshipped, so it was kind of jumping his authority.
It definitely was. He is up at the top of the food chain there. Okay, so where are we up to? 14:31, thus Israel saw the great work which God had done in Egypt, and the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Okay, this comes right after, into chapter 14, right after Pharaoh and his army perish in the sea. And then there's the Song of Moses. Some of you had sung it, you know, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider are thrown into the sea. And you drop down 11 verses into 15:11, and it says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? And here holiness is seen as being separate or distinct from anything else. That's the basic root idea behind holy. Awesome in glory, as the NIV puts it. Fearsome in praises is how King James puts it. Doing wonders. So God does his work so his people can see his power and glory and respond by following him. That's the idea. We're supposed to respond by following him. A question to reflect on. How do your priorities in pursuit of temporal power, pleasure, and possessions reflect God's purposes for your life? Those of you who went through TOIL, Time and Life Management Workshop, kind of saw that your purpose is here to glorify God, and you hopefully develop a set of goals to do that. They should be consistent with your purpose on this planet. So Roman numeral 3 is the people deals with God when they get them to Mount Sinai. And, you know, God takes care of them in the wilderness. He gives them manna and, you know, water and all this other good stuff. He even gives them meat when they start whining and moaning. And he finally gets them to Mount Sinai. And God presents himself with a shock and awe program. And part of his doing that is to overcome their addiction to temporal, trivial things. What is Israel's mindset on? Oh, I want to sit by the flesh pots of Egypt, and I want to have spices and leeks and onions, and I want to have my bread, and I just want my life to be comfortable. They were addicted to the stuff because the stuff made them feel good. And they kind of forgot that, you know, just a few short weeks ago, they were being whipped by their Egyptian taskmasters, but, you know, they lose sight of that really fast when the pain stops. And they're just there dulling their senses, stuffing themselves with temporal things, and God needs to shake them out of their lethargy. And he does that with his shock and awe program. Kind of like when people go to boot camp. The military has defined the program to keep people alive. It's called boot camp. And it really shocks people out of living for just, you know, what they used to live for so that they can learn the skills to stay alive. And that's what God wants to do with his people. He wants to get them over their addiction to themselves and their things. So the text seems to make a point, and you go back and check this out on your own. He gives the actual Ten Commandments in chapter 20. So you look at the events leading up to it. And one of the things that's happening there is lots of noise. There were thunders and thunderings and lightnings, and the sound of trumpet was very loud. And, you know, everything's shaken, and the people in the camp are shaking as well. They are trembling with fear. I don't know if you've ever sat close to a big fireworks display, but when the ground shakes, there's something in our limbic system, very viscerally, which kind of shakes, and we get a little scared. And that's what was going on. And people are there saying, don't let him talk to us. So they are scared. And then Moses says to the people after the Ten Commandments, 20:20, do not fear, God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So God is using fear as a major deterrent to keep people from sinning. This is really consistent with Proverbs. It talks about disciplining children so they don't sin. It talks about adults. It says the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And you need to fear something greater than your pleasure, you know, in order for you to be able to turn from your pursuit of pleasure. And by pleasure, I mean power, pleasure, possessions under power, security, and significance, as most of you know. So there's another spot where God reveals himself, and chapter 33:18 is a great spot for understanding God and who he is. It's to the point where when Moses is up on the mountain, the people do their golden calf thing. You all know that story, right? And Moses is really discouraged, and he bargains with God on a couple things, because God says, Moses, you know, forget about it. I'll just make a whole new nation out of you. And we'll talk about God making a deal a little further down the line. But Moses is basically bearing the brunt of the people's lack of godliness. You know, in one sense, it's to be expected. You know, what do they know? They've always been told what to do. They don't know how to be proactive. They don't have to go after the things that are right. They live for, you know, their bread, their meat, and their temporary comfort. So they complain. Actually, by the time God finally pulls the plug in the book of Numbers, there are 10 major acts of rebellion. God kind of overlooks it for a long time. But they're always grumbling against Moses. They want to stone Moses. And there's lots of interchanges, which I didn't have time to put down here, where Moses is basically saying, Lord, what have you done to me? Why have you given me these, your people? You know, so Moses is a little discouraged. And he says, Lord, could you please show me your glory? Show me your power. Show me your might. And that's in 33:18. And then in chapter 34, very next chapter, a few verses later, verse 6, it actually happens. And you all know this story. And God puts Moses in a little cleft of the rock, and he says, you know, if you see my face, you're going to get burned up. So I'll just let you see my shoulder blades. And I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and put my hand over you and protect you. And then I'm going to take my hand off, and you'll see my glory. So those of you who are in toil know what God's glory is all about. It's his power, his majesty, it's his might. It's showing that he's the one who's in charge. And he goes through and basically says, I'm God, I can do what I want. And then he actually proclaims his name, his power, his reputation. And 34:6, he elaborates. He says, I'm the Lord, the Lord. Remember, capital L-O-R-D is Yahweh, his covenantal name. The compassionate and gracious God, who's slow to anger, who abounds in love and faithfulness. The word for love is hesed. It's talking about a loyal love. Not a coochie coochie go, you're so cute kind of love, but it's a really tough love. Maintaining loyalty or love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. At that point, most of evangelical Christianity says, wow, isn't that great? Praise the Lord. Let's go out and sin because he forgives it. But then God added a little bit more. It would have been nice if he stopped there. But it goes on to say, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And he goes on to elaborate how he punishes people for their rebellion and sin to multiple generations. And most of you who have taken any psych or social courses know about generational sin and how it just kind of passes down. So your kids do have an excuse. It's you. All right. So a little later after that, Moses, after he's gotten this whole charged up view, starts relating more of what God says to the people. And he says, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst, and they kind of get you to worship other gods. And a little bit later, he talks about, whoever does work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Why did I put that one in there? Well, it kind of shows that this God is not to be trifled with. Just think, if you did work on the Sabbath day, you were dead. Stone him! You know, it was like doing work. When we were in Israel, we stayed at King David Hotel, and the door elevators are programmed on the Sabbath to stop at every single floor, because pushing a button is operating machinery. Operating machinery is work, and we don't want to do that because that can get you killed. So I'm going to talk. I'll talk about that in the next point. But the point I want you to see here is that God specifies that for what appeared to us as trifling things, people get stoned. And it's like a fearful, awesome kind of God. The book of Hebrews said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So God presents himself as a God who is loving and good, but a God who you do not trifle with, because he is God and we are not.
What he really means is to be literally put to death by the people being stoned?
Yep. So, get your stones here. All right.
That's what he wanted them to do?
Oh, yeah, and there are cases where they brought people to be stoned. It didn't matter. I mean, that's not like, whoa, he's mean. But then, wait a minute, on the other hand, look what he did. Look what he does. And he actually requires this for people's benefit. So let's get to it. Roman number 4 talks about the 10 suggestions. They show up twice in Scripture, one in Exodus 20, and again when it has to get repeated in Deuteronomy 5. And they're pretty similar. I mean, there might be a slight variation. You know, 40 years have passed and when you get to Deuteronomy 5, and Moses is repeating it for the next generation because the first generation lost it in the wilderness for their disobedience. So they're really not 10 suggestions. They are known as the 10 commandments. For those of you who are a little confused about this, God expected them to be obeyed. And I don't have to print them here for you. You can look them up. But there are a couple, you know, if I had to summarize them, the first big point is submit to God. The next one is serve your neighbor in love. Do what's in his best interest. And then the very last one, which makes them really kind of hard, is sanctify your desires and values. Anybody know what the last kind of commandment is? Do not covet. So God's not just concerned about our relationship with him, nor is he just concerned about our relationship with our fellow man. He's concerned about what goes on inside our heart, our values, because he wants to see those changed. Because if your values do not change, if you haven't gone through a process of altering and changing your values so they match up with God's word, you will eventually act in accord with your values. And you'll do what pleases you and doesn't please God. I should have printed these out for you, but there's one command that gets the most ink. And whenever you see a lot of ink, stop and think. Which command is it?
Thou shalt not kill.
That's it. That's it. You only get one line of that. What's the one that gets elaborated upon the most?
The image one. You shall know that God's before me.
That is the second biggest one.
I think the coveting one, right?
Nope. Coveting gets a fair... That's actually right in there. It's almost tied with that. That's a really good one for you, but nope. Wow, you guys have mentioned every one except the most important one. You guys could be my students because I just mentioned it earlier and you missed it. The Sabbath one. The Sabbath one gets the most ink. All right, and someone specifically said, if you do this, I'm going to kill you. Now, for you Hebrew scholars, the tense of the verb that's used is an infinitive rather than an imperative when he talks about the Sabbath. Eventually, buried in it is an imperative. But it's a different tense. It's the only command that is not repeated in the New Testament. Well, the other ones are. And it is the command that is most elaborated upon in the book of Exodus. It's also the command that sets up Israel for their exiles. The number of years for their exile was 70, and it was for each year that they failed to keep the Jubilee year, which was like every 7 years you let the land rest and stuff like that. So there's this, it all goes back to the fact that the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant that Israel, God made with Israel through the Ten Commandments, also known as the Mosaic Covenant.
It's not in the New Testament because why?
Because we're not Israel. We don't have to keep the Sabbath. It's not repeated. And, you know, God's doing something a little differently for us. So there are a couple things going on here. And to help you appreciate the background to this, you all know about creation. Seventh day, he rested. Now, as God's taking them through the wilderness, they get 6 days of manna. And if you kept any manna over at night, what happened to it? It was all moldy and maggoty, and God really got annoyed at that the next morning. Okay? Now, on the Sabbath day, you got extra manna, and I mean the day before the Sabbath, and it lasted you 2 days. Just think of that, a weekly miracle, where you open up the cereal box and, oh, it's manna, you know, sorry. And it didn't go moldy. Hey, Mom. And actually, people go out on the Sabbath to gather manna, and God gets mad at them for doing that, because they're not trusting him in his provision. The principle also then continues where you have every seventh year you're supposed to let that land rest. So on the sixth year, God would bless you enough so that the seventh year you could live off the fruit of the land from the previous year. And then every seventh year you're supposed to let a slave go free. If you had a Hebrew slave, you could only keep him for 6 years. And the seventh year, he had to go free. And then every group of seven years, that 49th year, 50th year, I forget which one it is. There was a whole year of Jubilee, and you know, this whole thing was you're trusting God to provide for you, so you do not have to work. God wants to give you rest. It's actually a thing to bless man. And Jesus said, remember, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. God's intent is to bless us, to show us that he's the one who meets our needs. We don't have to go out every day to meet our needs because we're supposed to be praying, give us this day our daily manna. And that's what God provides. So the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant was something for the nation of Israel. Major mark of it was the Sabbath. And the major amount of ink that gets spilled in the book of Exodus is over this concept of trusting God as evidenced by the Sabbath. So that's Exodus 20, and that's where the Ten Commandments are. Now, the very next chapter starts an elaboration of these things, not necessarily in order. It looks kind of random. I'm sure there's a structure, and I've got some notes probably that has the structure. I'm trying to find it for you. But it's an elaboration of these Ten Commandments. And there's, you know, a lot of bit about social responsibility and stealing things from your neighbor and telling, you know, all the stuff we talked about up above. But I thought it was noteworthy, that's the word I wanted, that in 21:2, and then almost right after it when he finishes this subject, he talks about two very distinctive elements of Western civ. One is the rights of slaves. And he says, if you keep by Hebrews, you're right into the Ten Commandments. So now, okay, now what? Well, if you buy a Hebrew slave, you can only keep him for 6 years, the seventh year he goes free. And if he's got a wife, you know, you don't basically separate the wife from him, you keep them together. God's concerned about the family unit. He's concerned about the wives of slaves. And he also has some limits about what you can do with female slaves. And then he goes on to protect the white rights of women even further in 21:10, where he talks about if a guy takes another wife, he shall not diminish the support of the first wife, and blah, 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 going on. And then a little later on, you have some of the hospitality verses that Nietzsche Near East is supposed to be famous for, about not mistreating a stranger nor oppressing him, because you too were once strangers in the land of Israel, goes on to say. So God is concerned about how we treat others. And when he opens up the book of Isaiah and tells Isaiah to cry against these people, I'm not going to listen to your prayers anymore. I'm not going to accept your sacrifices anymore. You guys disgust me. And the reason is because they were not exercising social justice. So Isaiah 1, kind of, when God first opens up the prophetic canon and shoots them with their sin, it's, you're saying you have this relationship with God and you're going through the prayer thing and the, you know, moon rituals and all this other garbage. You're trampling my courts. I don't want you there. Get out of my sight. Because you're not dealing with your fellow man correctly. And this is one of the hallmarks of Western civ, the Judeo-Christian ethic, which says, love your fellow man is a good idea. As I told some of you before, the epilogue of my textbook has a quote from French social theorist Jacques Ellul, which says, you know, today we point the finger of outrage at slavery or torture and condemn it and say it's wrong. But where do we get the idea that this is wrong? And then he goes through and actually lists. We do not get it in any of the ancient Eastern religions. We do not get it in any of the African tribal religions. We do not get it in Islam. We get it from one spot, the Old Testament. And that is the whole basis of human dignity and love of your fellow man. It's right out of this book, and this is part of the section where you would get that. A little later on, 22:29, I threw that into Roman numeral 4. It typifies the kind of attitude we need to have. He says, you should not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices, firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. And the piece I wanted to bring in, you should not delay to offer. It's like, you should be very quick. It's not just a verse about giving, but it's a verse about trusting God. You should be very quick to acknowledge God's rulership, ownership over you and all your stuff, so you don't think it's you that's doing it. So those are the Ten Commandments. Question under number 4. What is the number one American idol? Not who, it's what. Could be a who. Money? Even more than money.
It says
success. Success? That's a piece of it. Money's a piece of it.
Comfort, happiness.
Bingo, ourselves. Yeah, we are our own idol. And all those other things should be brought to us because we are number one. Should I tell Chad's joke, the difference between cats and dogs? Yeah. The difference between cats and dogs? The owner feeds the dog and tends to the dog, meets all the dog's needs, and the dog says, wow, they must be God. They meet all my needs. The cat, on the other hand, has an owner who tends the cat, you know, feeds the cat, makes sure the cat's all the things. And the cat says, wow, they meet all my needs. I must be God. All right. Now, we kind of have the cat mentality in that God meets all my needs. We must be special. Well, yeah, we are special. We're wonderful. You're so special, said Barney. But the whole point of this is that God does this so we respond to him. So we give him praise, honor, glory. We depend on him. We, you know, are willing to sacrifice ourselves for his name and for his reputation. Because we're the pawns, remember? Which brings me to the concept of worship. And I dealt a lot more with worship previously. But let's look at the two verses first. Famous verse that you all know, 3:14, when Moses said, who shall I say I am? God reveals himself. He says, I am who I am, or I am who I am, which meaning the all-existing one. And then in 19:5, he says, if you will, therefore, indeed, obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And priests are people who are supposed to worship and praise God. And they're supposed to be the whole nation doing this, even though they had Levites appointed to do this. The point in Roman 5 is worship is a whole person, specified, loyal response to revelation that demonstrates God's worth. And I talked more about this last week. I think that was the biggest amount of ink on my outline last week, where I said worship is a response to revelation showing that God is worthy of our best, resulting in blessing. I want to elaborate upon this a little more because worship shows up again in the book of Exodus. And it's going to show up again next time when we do Leviticus. In fact, it shows up ad infinitum, it seems, in Leviticus, where you're killing this animal and you're doing this with the blood and you're killing that animal and you're doing this with how you rip it apart. And it's all this kind of gross stuff. The point I made last week, which I think warrants repeating, is that pagan worship in ancient Near Eastern times was a very sensual thing. It was an emotional thing. It appealed to your senses. Fruit, flowers, incense, great music. And the central act of worship there was sex with a temple prostitute. Yahweh worship was you take your best animal, you drag it to the temple, you slaughter it, you gut it, and then you burn the entire thing up for a whole burnt offering. And nobody feels like doing that. Trust me. Nobody feels like taking their best things, slaughtering it, and just like totally giving it to God. The only reason they're doing that is because God commanded it. Pagan worship, Yahweh worship. Yahweh worship is a very starts with a very cognitive thing, but then it says later on, we'll get to Deuteronomy, love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And Jesus quotes the New Testament, he puts in mind as well. It's a whole person thing being offered to God. We are supposed to be whole burnt offerings, not just our will, but every part of us is supposed to respond to how God has revealed himself to us. And then a piece I threw in here is important, called loyalty. We will worship God correctly if we are loyal to him. And when we put ourselves up on the throne of our lives, we're disloyal. We have basically broken covenant with him. And we cannot expect to get the blessings that he has promised. So a question we'll discuss later, and I'm going to do it right now, is why do you think God instituted regular reminders of what worship was about? You know, the Passover gets instituted here, and you all know the story behind that. And that gets followed up in the New Testament by the Lord's Supper. And then you had all these regular feasts. We're going to talk about them next week because they show up in Leviticus. Might be a few in Numbers. So why do you think God has these regular reminders? Are we really goldfish with short attention spans? And then why do we tend to ritualize worship? You know, I went to church, did my thing, threw my coin in the fountain. Do we have a fountain? I should get a fountain. And then I go my merry way. You know, that tends to be our nature. We'll come back and talk about it because I think it's worthwhile. Let me get to Roman 6. Let's make a deal. One of the things that really strikes me in the scriptures is that God deals with people. He says, if you do this, I'll do that. And frequently you have Moses haggling with him. Well, you Monty Python fans, God says, let's haggle. And you kind of wonder why it is. And if we kind of believe that God kind of had everything all determined out, and all we just kind of did is went through life as a robot, we wouldn't have any of this interaction with him, which he seems to enjoy. So you get Abraham bargaining with God in the Genesis. You have Moses bargaining with a couple times. you know, God wants to basically wipe out the entire nation after the golden calf thing. Moses says, nah, you know, don't do that. God says, don't worry, Moses, I'll raise up a whole new generation out of you. And, you know, Moses actually gets God to turn away his wrath. You have Nineveh, Jonah, nasties to Nineveh. You know, God basically spares them based on repentance. You have bad kings, judgments pronounced on them. They turn around their act, and God says, okay, I won't do the judgment thing.
Did Noah try to do that?
No, Noah just said,
okay.
What's an ark? What's rain? Yeah, and Noah actually, I don't believe any account of Noah arguing with God. He found favor in the sight of God. Yeah, I don't recall. Anybody recall Noah giving God a hard time? But Moses did it a number of times. You know, Moses first gets told to go, and he says, yeah, I can't speak. And there's a number of times where Moses is pushing back God. Well, God says he's open to reason. He relents when we repent, and he repents when we request. And he repents, it's a couple times, the actual word is he changes his mind. That's the word for repent, about when he was going to do something about it. Now, of course, some atheists kind of, or infidels, unbelievers, bad people, take this. Malachi, God says, I do not change. And of course, he is, his character does not change, but what he intends to do changes based on what we do. And this is going to get to the point of, you know, if you want a life full of radishes, plant radish seeds. If you want a life of strawberries, plant strawberry plants. So that's the bargaining thing. A couple examples from that. 423.
Bill?
Yeah.
Can't you stop on that one?
Sure.
By the way, you know, dogs have owners and cats have staff.
Ah, all right. Ah, yeah, the old God knows all things in advance question.
has he really changed his mind, or has he only done what he originally intended to do anyway, which was, quote, change his mind? In other words, does man make God change his mind, or does man just relate to God, and God still goes ahead and does what he planned to do anyway? Whether it be Abraham or whoever it is.
Repeatedly you see God responding to man. It presents it as that. God giving men choices. God actually setting up, if you do this, I will do this, I'll do that. So you could say, well, God kind of knew all those things ahead of time. The question arises from a viewpoint that I don't share, and that is that God is bound linearly. I view God as outside of time, because he knows the beginning from the end. And he sees, like if this table was the world, you know, God up here, and I see everything. Here's Adam, here's a new heaven, it's a new earth. He sees everything happening all at once. Now, he knows what's going to happen. He sees the beginning and the end. And he sees each piece of our life and stuff that's going to happen next week all at once, because he's outside of time. He's not bound in time like we are. Yeah, and he could have created this whole shooting match like that. And he might have. You know, we're given the details, as far as I can find them, about how the mechanism works on Earth. We are bound by time, so we see things linearly, and we tend to attribute this fact to God. But God's not bound by time. So he can alter and change things at the same time, still know them, because he's omniscient outside of time. So it isn't a very, you know, that's the only way I can reconcile all the pieces, is that God is just not in time as we tend to think of him in those. Questions along those lines come from seeing God more linear, and I see God, he sees the whole thing. And the whole thing is like his creation, and it could be happening instantaneously at once. But we tend not to have a view of God like that, because it's mind-boggling, but it is logically consistent. Sure, go ahead. God knew this, you'd ask this one.
Destroy Israel, and Moses says, no, don't do it. Didn't he already know that he wasn't going to destroy Israel, and that Moses was going to ask him not to, and he already had made the plan not to?
He might have, but then that still is focusing on God as linear. So God is outside the time, and he can arrange any of the pieces anywhere. He sees things happening. You could see all the permutations. I mean, right. Instead of one plan, you could have the multiple universe thing, parallel universes.
What are you saying, those decisions at that time could go either way for him, because it was such a small piece of it? Is that what you're saying?
If you want to view it as stacks, all right, every possible permutation of every possible decision of every person throughout all eternity it's stacked up there. God sees it all happening at once. Yeah, if you, I'm not saying it is a parallel universe, and I don't think that's the case, but that helped you visualize it.
Yeah, just because he sees it, how does that affect?
He might have known that Moses would respond like that. Had Moses not responded, he might have, we're not told. So, and I have yet to see anyone who's come up with any clues that indicate that he would not have, trashed the whole nation. There's nothing that says he could not have done that at that point. Because, Moses was married to a descendant of Abraham, and with Moses' kids, you could have actually continued the promise. So, actually, at that point, it would have been really tough, because you do have the 12 sons, and the blessings that were made. I'd have to go back and look at the blessings that were made to the 12 sons to see that. But I think I might have been a little bit overreacting. But I wouldn't say it to his face. Sorry. Yeah, go ahead.
Before you go on, can you talk a little bit about the difference between Old Testament and New Testament deal making? When I'm thinking about it, the biggest difference seems to be the Old Testament deal making God was done one-on-one, so you kind of actually knew if he was accepting your deal. Mm-hmm. Now it's a little more subjective because you're not necessarily, he's not coming down necessarily to us, and we're actually.
Yeah, the difference in the Old Testament. You what?
Did I just talk to him last night?
So, how's he doing? I want a piece of that. All right. Yeah, God dealt with individuals and only a few times, and actually he makes a covenant with the whole nation. I left these verses out. When most people said everything that God says we'll do, he sprinkles blood on them. And the Old Testament background to that is an animal would get cut, put the two halves of the animal on either side, and you'd walk between it saying, may what happened to these animals happen to us if we ever violate the terms of this covenant. So he made a deal like that with Abraham, except Abraham was asleep under the tree, unilateral covenant. Israel gets the land forever because it's not dependent upon them. The people enter into that covenant because they can't all walk, march to the animals. They get sprinkled with the blood. That's the last deal I recall God doing with the people. Then you get the deal he makes with David. Hey, David, you want to make a house for me? I'll make a house for you. And that's kind of it. Then he talks about, in the new covenant of Jeremiah, that there's going to come a time when he makes a new covenant with the house of Israel, and it's not going to be like the old ones. He's actually going to take their hard, stony hearts out and put in his spirit so they will be moved to obey him. And that matches Philippians 2:13. Where he says the Spirit of God's at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. To some extent, New Testament believers, and to enter that. And we don't necessarily need a covenant or a deal because the Spirit of God is working within us to will and to do his good pleasure. So we have the promises that God made, the promises that Christ made. In one sense, he binds himself to that. But it's a new covenantal kind of relationship based on the new covenant of Jeremiah and what he does in the New Testament with us.
But we can still reason.
Oh, definitely, sure. God's very, very reasonable. Actually, says in Isaiah, it's a great, Isaiah chapter 1, he says, come now, let's reason together. Even though your sins are as scarlet, they can be white as snow. He's definitely very open to reasoning with people. Okay, back to our regularly scheduled program. Okay, question under Roman numeral 6. Why does God emphasize cause and effect mechanism of a relationship with him? Part of that, we'll talk more about that if you want, is so that we see that if we don't like the mess we're in, it's because of stuff that we did that we shouldn't have done. Or it could be because he's doing some higher good. Let's go back to the first thing. When the nation of Israel was in Egypt, they had life pretty good. But then the Pharaoh arises who didn't know Joseph. Now remember, God's plan, as he told Abraham, was 430 years, your people are coming back. So that's God's plan. I'm going to give you this great land. He's got to get the people out of where they are, get them to where they want to be. And what he does is he basically incites the Egyptians against them. He brings grief and pain into their life to get them ready to move. And if they respond to him, they get all the good blessings. If they don't respond, they don't get the blessings. So there's this, God sometimes brings difficulties into people's life that are not of their own making. But most of the difficulties that we have in our life are for our own making. I want to share a story about
for
Daisy.
Or from.
What?
For our
from.
Or from.
From. We did it. But the Daisy story is kind of interesting. As you know, we have this 27-year-old vehicle that is a good old girl. We call her Daisy. And she has trouble starting up in the morning. You know, as you get older, these things happen. You know, you pour some coffee into her cast tank and she chugs a little bit. She just doesn't like to move in the morning, particularly when it's cold. So, as you guys all know the joke, that these things run forever, and the problem last time the kids were home is that the car just kept running. You turned it off and it just kept running. So we take it down to Joe to fix it, because Joe supposedly knows these things. And Joe is working on it for, you know, a week and can't get a thing fixed, and the girl's going to go back out. And in the meantime, God is working in my life, developing greater patience, because there are like 10 times we've been down there since last fall to pick up the car so the girls can take it, and it hasn't been ready. Like when it first went out in the fall, it was a problem, and now there's this one, and multiple times. So God's doing a good work in my life. It looks like radishes, but they come from God's planting. So I learned how to respond correctly to a situation that isn't to my liking. So Joe says, I'll have the car, no problem. We go down to get it. Joe's not here. Go down again. Joe's still working on it. All right, so you know, we call up and finally get in. And Joe says, I found a problem. This is actually cold morning fuel injection thing that was busted, and I replaced that as well. So God is allowing all these difficulties into my life for my benefit. Because now the car hopefully will start in cold weather and doesn't have to be plugged in, and it's got this new thing in it. Yet from my perspective, at one point, this is an irritation. This is grief that God has allowed into my life. God just allowed. And I didn't do anything wrong to make this happen. You know, the clear conscience thing, it's like, you know, I haven't caused this. And some of you understand the concept of blamelessness.
So I have to ask a question.
Okay, go ahead.
So, while that's lovely and all, and you're learning patience, my tendency in that situation would have been to find a new Joe. Mm-hmm. Once or twice, Joe's not meeting our needs, let's find a new Joe.
The thought did cross my mind.
So, I guess luckily you stuck with it, you got to learn some patience. I wouldn't have known that I was supposed to be learning some sort of lesson. I would have just been finding a better Joe.
Or a better Daisy.
Blasphemy! Stoner!
Or a better Daisy. I can't say there would have been any fault, like, oh, I did something wrong, God was trying to teach me something, and then now I just messed it all up. Like, I don't know.
Well, that's the nice thing about the Spirit of God that works in us to willing to do His good pleasure.
So you thought God wanted you to stick with
Joe? No, I asked, yeah, God, what do you want me to do? You know, I kind of got some counsel from, you know, my roommate, and so what she thought, and, you know, it's like,
stick with Joe.
It was like, it kind of is good, and we stick with Joe. And Joe worked on this car for
6 weeks.
6 weeks. He replaced vacuum systems, he replaced fuel injectors, he replaced all kinds of stuff. And it was like $120. God wanted to bless us through this, right? Had I got, you know, found another Joe, I would be out easily $2,000, easily. Yeah, you could have cut the car. So it's like you really want to be, okay, God, what is your will for me in this thing?
Wow, even with the mechanics.
Of course with mechanics, come on.
Or whatever.
Yeah, that definitely got it.
Sorry, I thought you were going to say, if the girls had the car, would they have been traveling back?
There's another blessing, yeah.
In the snowstorm.
You would have hit a situation that you probably wouldn't have been as prepared for as I was because of my years of snow driving. So, yeah, God works it out for you. And I was kind of aware that, okay, this is really maybe a bad time for this. And, you know, so you reach a point where you say, okay, God, I am content for your will to be fulfilled. Just show me what I need to do and I'll do it. And God didn't show me anything different I needed to be doing. That was one of those other keys. I was almost going to bring this point in. I didn't have the room for it. I wound up eliminating it. But maybe I did throw it in here. As for this guy, Moses, here it is. Look down under Roman numeral 8, right above the question, Exodus 32:1. When the people saw that Moses delayed, because he goes up on the mountain and he's up there for 40 days, and while he's up there, this is when they do the golden calf thing, they say, Moses, this man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And rather than wait on God for fulfillment of the promises, when God said, I will bring you into the promised land, they go and make the golden calf and say, behold, the calf that brought us out of Egypt. All right, so one of the points I wanted to make on that when I had it as a separate point was, we always bring trouble upon ourselves when we fail to wait on God. You know, you have a promise, you have, you know, this is the reasonable kind of thing that we believe God would do, and you stick with it. Because remember from last week's, or last time we did this, Satan's will for your life is a shortcut. He's always trying to get you to cut the corners and get you in trouble, rather than patiently waiting on God. And waiting on God is, you know, that one of the points from last week. People, those who journey in faith take a while to arrive at their destination. We might be dead when we get there, but, you know, that's the way it is, because we're pawns in God's hand. All right, our time is going to get away from us if I don't get through these last points. Here's one that we could spend a lot of time on, but I won't. I'll just mention it. It looks like God's solution to social evil seems to be elimination rather than education. He tells them to get rid of the people, drive them out, and later on he's going to tell them to kill them, lest they make you sin against me. Because if you serve their gods, it's going to be a snare to you, and then I'm going to have to judge you like I'm judging them. If you know the bigger background to this, back in Genesis 15, God said to Moses, know that your people are going to be enslaved in a foreign land for 430 years because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached full measure. And God was raising up a whole nation out of this one man to come in and judge the Amorites. What is he judging the Amorites for? We're not ever told, but you can infer from other things that he had given them revelation. They had dissed them. They didn't respond to it. They became idol worshippers, and now he was judging them. And he's judging all the nations that were in the promised land. And he wanted them eliminated. 22:18-19, a little thing on social evil. One is, God does care about what goes on behind closed barn doors. And there are a couple things on sex there that it basically says kill the people. Sorcerers, kill them. One line, boom. And God legislates these things and says, if you know someone messes around with an animal, kill them. It's like, that's it. Boom, over, done. It's legislating people's desires, which is an interesting subject matter. So questions I ask under there is, why should evil be eliminated? Basically because if we fail to eliminate it, at least from our own lives, it will reside there waiting to do its damage. And sometimes we have a higher tolerance for evil than God does. There's a reason why that is the case. What happened to love and patience? Only if we get time for that. And well, we'll get there, but let's get to the last one, because I think that's a better point. Roman numeral 8. God trains us in dependence upon him, because blessing and cursing is a response to our obedience or disobedience. God wants to bless. We get to Deuteronomy. He says, if you obey me, this is how I'll bless you. All these ways. And if you disobey me, here's how I'll curse you. And he lists all these ways. And that's the history of the nation of Israel. And in order to be able to bless us, we have to be dependent upon him. So as I'm going through the book, I saw a number of themes that developed. And these verses don't really do it justice. But they have some of that principle behind it. Right as he's going out, he says, let everyone ask from his or her neighbor for articles of gold and silver. And that happens a couple times. And then he says in 12:36, the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So God has this little problem. He wants to build this really magnificent temple. For temples back in those days, you need a lot of gold. They're slaves. They don't have a whole lot of gold. They've been working and having everything taken from them. So God wants to get a bunch of gold and jewels and gems and everything out in the wilderness so they can put it together for the tabernacle, which eventually becomes the temple. So he set it up. He said, you are supposed to ask your neighbors. And he inclines the neighbors' hearts towards the Israelites. And I see this is a great thing about, you know, God's sovereignty and our responsibility. God had it all set up, had it all planned, but he still makes the Israelites ask. And he's showing that, you know, another thing that happens in this book continually, and at first was really annoying me, is God keeps repeating stuff. This will happen, and then this happened. This will happen, and it's the same thing. You know, he said this would happen, and now it happened. Okay, that's what he's trying to show. What he says will come true. So he starts teaching them on a very simple level, saying, ask your neighbors, and they will give you. So they ask their neighbors, and they give them. And then God is basically teaching them to be dependent upon him. Again, if you fail to do what he says, you get cut off. You get kicked out of the community. You miss all the blessings. And it's for something as trivial. You don't get stoned for this, but you're basically wondering on your own. 12:19, if you eat what's leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation. It doesn't matter if they are a stranger or a native. God's someone that you need to take seriously. 15:26, if you diligently listen to or heed, obey the voice of the Lord your God and do what's right in his sight, there's a neat idea, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, notice it's all, he expects this to happen, I will put none of these diseases upon you which I brought upon the Egyptians, I'm the Lord who heals you. So being able to be blessed by God was obedience was required. A little later on, the people answered with one voice, oh, well, the Lord says we will do, to which I'm thinking, yeah, right, we know they didn't do that, but it's all right. Here's another great example of God's not giving us what we want or what we desire because it's not best. 23:29, he says, I'll not drive out all these nations that are currently occupying the promised land before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. So here, land flowing with milk and honey. I can't wait. We're going to get there and it's going to be milk and honey. Never had that. It was in Egypt. We didn't get milk and honey. So God wants to give it to them. But then he says, you know, I'm not going to just like give you the land. And we're thinking, well, why not? He could. You know, he did it with Pharaoh in one sense. But he basically doesn't want the animals to take over the vineyards and the weeds to take over. So he's actually leaving the people in there, not giving Israel that land, because God had something better for them, and that was they would be able to take it when they were ready for it. And that's for those of you who are waiting on God for the fulfillment of his promises, you know, kind of remember that. If it was best for you to have it, you'd have it. God always gives what's best when it's best. You see that, you know, all over the scriptures, and you see it in your life if you just reflect on it. And then we already talked about Moses' debate. Then question number under number 8, why is independence the essence of sin? Because we are acting as our own little God. What are God's correctives? Well, submission to him, submission to his body. What shows that you are depending on God every day? Anybody have anything that shows that they are depending on God every day? I got a what would Jesus do bracelet. Does that mean I'm depending on God? Anything? Yeah.
Having him in the morning show what you want you to do.
Yeah, in your quiet time. Lay your request before him. Wait in expectation. See how he directs you. Yeah, you know, basically, you know, kind of going out and doing your day and you know, doing your own thing and not kind of seeing what God's perspective is on it is living independently of him. And that's a sure way not to get blessed. And last but not least, we get to Roman numeral 9, preparing for glory. There's this whole slew of stuff from like, you know, 32 or so to the end of the book. It's like 8 chapters, but it seems like forever as you're reading through it. It is a censer's delight. It's got, you know, rings and, you know, all kinds of stuff that's supposed to be made for the temple. And, you know, it's like, I don't know how people spend a lot of time on that. So as I was reflecting on it, one of the thoughts that struck me is, wow, building a temple or a tabernacle is a lot of work. It's a team sport. It requires lots of people doing lots of different things. And one of the themes that you see develop, and I don't think I've ever done a sermon on this one. I've done sermons on most of these other ones. But one of the things that you see is people willingly give. They do things that they are best suited for. They all work together according to a master plan. And eventually the thing gets done. And at one point they're giving so much. You know, when it comes to giving, they give so much that they say, that's enough, we have too much. Their heart was inclined in the right place. So it's a team sport, it requires planning, it requires execution, it requires accountability, and then the thing eventually gets done. We, in case you didn't know it, are the New Testament tabernacle in which God dwells. New Testament temple, it's believers, we're living stones being built together by the Holy Spirit, in which God can live and display his glory, his power, his might, as we submit to him. And it requires team effort. It's what it's about. So 40:16, Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So he did. Isn't that amazing? Oh, I forgot to mention something really key about Moses. Chapters 19, maybe even see some of this in 18. I almost skipped over these, and I've been through it a number of times. God says, don't let anybody come near the mountain. If they come near the mountain, they're going to die. So they set up barriers at the bottom of the mountain. If an animal comes near the mountain, it's going to die because God is going to touch the mountain. And I guess the charge would fright people. And God calls Moses up, and Moses goes up, and God says, you know, make sure the people don't come and touch the mountain. And Moses says, oh, God, you know, we got it all figured out. You know, everybody's there. God says, shut up and go down and check. And God has Moses doing laps up and down the mountain. It's like stadium steps. And what God, in one sense, is doing is really training Moses as a model of obedience. Whatever God says, that's what I do. Even if it looks kind of ridiculous, even if I think I've already done it, if I'm sure that God said it, then I'm going to do it. And that's how Moses gets to be so blessed and is the most humble man on earth. But then he doesn't make it into the promised land. He doesn't get all the things he could have gotten because his obedience was tainted, and we'll look at that when we get to Numbers.
He was 18 when he was going up and down the mountain, right?
Yeah, he's well, actually, yeah, this was 80, exactly.
I wonder why no one went to go look for him in those 40 days. Is that why?
The cloud was covering it. They were a little scared, yeah, in part. But that's, Moses is doing laps. So Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. Then, okay, everything's ready. People have obeyed. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled, controlled the temple. And then it goes on with a little subset. So if this is, that's like what the climax of the book. Groaning in Egypt, now God's glory is in the midst of his people, and God prepared them. But then it has this one little coda at the end. It says, but if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey until the day that it was taken up. And basically, now that everything's all good, God guides them and they have to follow him. So when the cloud moves, they move. When the cloud stops, they stop. And he's basically doing the same thing with them that he did with Moses in training them in daily obedience. Even though they had that training, those of you know what happens in the book of Numbers, they still, when frightened, failed to trust God and lost. But he's actually at the same time training the next generation as well from birth that, you know, you only go out and get the manna on so many days, you get rid of it at the end of the day, and you follow the cloud.
He's reparenting.
In one sense, yeah, he is. He really is. And then the people are going to be following him and reaping the benefits. So the question on the end of this is, what can you do to help God's glory dwell in our midst? And how can the glory of the Lord lead you and guide you this week? It's worth thinking about. Okay, any questions that you won't be able to get to sleep on if you don't deal with? Or yeah, anything?
One point.
Sure.
If you were the pawn, you are carefully guarded. If you do the right thing, at the end of the game, you will be graduated to the last line and you will become the most powerful piece on the board. So I think your analogy might be carried on there and say, if we do what we're supposed to do, we'll be graduated.
Good point, Hans. Thanks. Yeah. Not every pawn gets there, but some do. All right, that's it. Let's pray. Oh, wait, see? Yeah.
What was the fundamental reason that the nation didn't obey? Is it because they didn't understand? They forgot? Was it fear God?
I'll deal with this more in Leviticus, because you have all these reminders and all this stuff. If people do not go back, I mean, answer the question. Okay, you see someone disobeying, you ask, why did they disobey? Because they wanted to. Why did they want to? Because they felt that doing that thing would be more beneficial than not. Fundamentally, their values did not change. And that's why God says you love the Lord with all your heart. Well, you know, that's where they made their decision making. So it's if the values do not change, you have a form of Christianity that's like legalism. You kind of do the outside thing, but just given the right circumstances, you'll do the wrong thing. And that's just the way it's written. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are a God who actually dwells with his people. You are the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. But you dwell also with they who are of a humble and contrite spirit. And while you're dwelling with us, you revive us, you refresh us, you delight us, you bless us. You are the God at whose hand are pleasures forevermore. Thank you that we can have a relationship with you. Thank you that you make everything possible to make it happen. I pray be faithful to call out to you in times of need, live dependently upon you, be scrupulous in obeying you, and we would see you bless us. I pray that when we ask for blessing and you send us what looks like cursing, we would still trust in your goodness, know that you have what's best for us. You are the God who is infinite love, sworn to our best interest, and we can really trust you. Help us walk with you through these days ahead. Help us be sensitive to your spirit at work in us, to willing to do your good pleasure. Help us be sensitive to when you want us to move, when you want us to stop, what you want us to do. And may we each experience the blessings and benefits of taking you with us through our life, better yet, following you through our lives each day. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. pray that as a result of our obedience, he'd be glorified in our midst. Pray you'd bless our food and our interaction with each other for your glory's sake. Amen.
Okay, next week, we're not meeting here.